Good morning. As we draw our minds to the Lord's Supper this morning, I want you to think about the idea of a king. And we all desire a king. I mean, just think about the myths and the legends that we have about kings. There's King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table, as he would rule in this, we might even call it a utopian society. There's Robin Hood, who is trying to do good in the absence of the king. Even if you come into the modern times, we might say, there are legends and stories about kings. There's Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. And at the very end of that, it's the idea of that everyone is waiting for the return of the king. We talk about C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia and Aslan as the king, the reigning king of Narnia. We adore kings. And yet, man has made a mess of kings. They become tyrants. They become self-serving rather than caring for the people of their kingdom as they should. But Psalm 2 tells us of a coming king. Psalm 2 tells us of a king that we can worship, a king that we can take refuge in. So I'd ask if you would, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. As you're turning there, just to sort of get the context of this psalm, this is what is actually called a coronation psalm. And some scholars have said that this might have even been sung as a new king of Israel ascended to the throne. But if we dig a little bit deeper, what we see is that this is actually a messianic psalm. It is speaking of the one, the Messiah, who would come and fulfill God's plan. And as we look at this psalm, what we see is this: it's a little bit different than some other psalms in that it has multiple speakers. So it's the psalmist or the writer of the psalm, but then there's, we're going to see the nations will speak, Jehovah himself will speak, and the anointed one as well. So let's, as we look at this, then let's look in with our eyes focused on the idea of the reign of the king. And if we look just at the first three verses, we see this idea that the nations rage. Verse 1 says, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they raging? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So we look at just these first introductory verses to this psalm. We see the writer gives us this picture. And it's this picture of the nations have assembled and that there's this violent agitation that they have about them. That they have come together for some purpose. It's almost as if we could sort of get the picture of a mob mentality. The mob's gathered together and they've got a purpose. But as we see here, it's a vain purpose. They're planning this, but it's not going to be successful. In the second verse, we see the picture becomes more specific in that the rulers and the leaders of the people are taking their stand. They're making, if you will, that seems like they're making preparations for war. So here are these nations, they've gathered together. Not just one ruler, but many rulers coming together, taking counsel together. And they have a fixed purpose. And that is a determined opposition or determined resistance against an opponent. Well, the second verse tells us who their opponent is. The opponent is Jehovah and His anointed one. They oppose Jehovah and the Anointed One. Anointed One here is in the Hebrew the Mashiach, which we understand as Messiah. The one that God has set forth, the one that God has said as we will see, he will be king. But the nations here are opposing that. They're adamantly against it. They're wanting to cast off God's government of them. And so the nations then speak in verse 3. They say, tear their fetters apart. Tear them off of us. A lot of times when we think about fetters, we think of prison chains. That's actually not the meaning here. Fetters takes on more of the idea of a yoke. And with that yoke means the idea of ownership. They're wanting to throw off the yoke or the ownership of God. They're upset because they want to be their own rulers. And that really is the problem with all men. We want to be our own rulers. We don't like it when someone else tells us that we have to do something. We think that we can rule ourselves, we can guide ourselves. We think that we are our own. Think about all that God tells us. God tells us, He says, be holy, for I am holy. God says, I want to have total control of your life. I am number one. There cannot be anyone else as the number one priority. People begin to bristle at that. God tells us that our love for Him must be so great that any other love that we have, love for father or mother, would pale in comparison. The idea is that it would look as hatred in comparison to our love for God. Man bristles at that. Why do I have to do that? Man doesn't take the view of God that is presented in the Bible. But he takes it and he says, no, I don't believe in the God of the Bible. I believe that God is a God of love. He's changed the view to say that I can't serve that kind of a God, but a God of love, yeah, I can do that. You see, we have rejected the one who owns us, the Creator, this God of the Bible. And here then we see these nations are joined together. They are coming in array against God and His anointed one to say, we don't want this anymore. We see this fulfillment in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. In Acts chapter 4, we have the day of Pentecost has already occurred. Peter and John have been arrested. And then now they've been released. And they come together with some other saints. And these saints then begin to pray. Now notice what they pray. Beginning in verse 24, it says, and when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by Thy Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against Thy holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. The saints there could look back at that psalm and say, this has happened. We've had leaders from all over. We've had the Gentiles and the Jews join together and say, we don't want you. And they devised a plan to kill the king. A plan that would take care of that yoke of burden that they so saw. But we continue on in reading in this psalm. We see in verses 4 through 6 the idea that God laughs. Beginning in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Here we see the reaction of God to man's rage. And notice how the writer says this. The one who is above all, the one who is in heaven, he laughs and scoffs at man. He's not disturbed or agitated by their efforts. Notice the way he says it. He sits in heaven. He's not up there pacing back and forth going, oh no, what are these people doing? What am I going to do? They're going to overthrow my plan. That's not it at all. He sits down. He's calm. And he laughs. Why does he laugh? Consider what God, the ruler of all, does. He knows his plan. He knows that he will bring about his king. And he will use man's evil plans to bring about his own purpose. If we go to Acts 4 and verse 28, there it tells us, continuing on, verse 27 says, here's Pontius Pilate and Herod and the Gentiles and Israel all there together. And then it says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. The plans to kill the Savior. The plans to kill the king resulted in his death, burial, and resurrection. And God says, that's exactly what I have wanted, for him to ascend to the throne, to pave the way for all mankind to come into his kingdom, to do away with sin and have a relationship with God the Father. Goes on and says that God will terrify them because of their purpose. God laughs at them from the standpoint of saying, you're not going to thwart my plans. But God doesn't just leave it there and say, well, it's okay for you to go ahead and do it. He's displeased with their plans. He says he will terrify them as he speaks. And in verse 6, we see Jehovah speaks. He says, I have set my king. He says, I have put him on Zion, my holy mountain. God had formed his purpose long before the creation of the world. And God speaks now in this psalm as if it has already happened. He says, you may try to oppose me, but you will not overcome. It's interesting to me, this word here, set, or the New American Standard uses, I have installed my king. That word set means to pour out, to pour oil on, sort of the idea of that of anointing. I want you to think for just a moment, what was the oil that God used to anoint his son to become king? That idea of pouring out was his blood. His blood poured down from his body on the cross. God says, this is what I want. This is my king. He is the one who will reign. But he'll do it through death, so that we might have life. We see then the anointed speaks in verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Here the Anointed One, the One who is to be King, speaks. And He declares the very reason why Jehovah has determined to put Him in that position of being King. He says, let me tell you why I'm going to be King. And the reason is, He says, God has told me I am His Son. That's what He's drawing this line of saying, look, this is the very reason why. That He alone would have a relationship with God as Father and Son. A relationship that implies equality of nature, unity of purpose, and the office of King. That fulfillment of His kingship we see in Acts 13 and verse 32. Paul speaking here says, we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that He raised Him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He's spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Notice the connection that Paul is joining here. He's saying God raised Him from the dead. And he makes the connection with that of the idea of, he's saying, you are my son. Well, what does that mean? What is the connection there? He goes further and he says, notice, because you are my son, you will have the sure blessings of David. David was the king in the eyes of Israel. He's saying, you are the king. It is by His resurrection that He broke the bonds of death and He destroyed the hold that sin has on His people. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God says, this is my plan. This is what I have enacted. This is what I have seen from the very beginning. And it has happened. It is fulfilled in Him. The next two verses, verses 8 and 9, speak of the idea that He rules over all. Verse 8 is, He is the Anointed One, is it again quoting of the Father and saying, all I have to do is ask, and the Father will give me all nations as my possession. In Hebrews chapter 1, as Tommy showed us this morning earlier, it says there that He, the Son, is heir of all things. He is possession of it all. He is the King. He is reigning. And He reigns with all rule, authority, and power. The psalmist gives us a picture here of what His authority looks like. That those that would oppose the king, he said He would destroy them just as an iron staff or an iron rod shatters a clay pot. Now just picture that in mind. Just think of a stick of iron. And you've got just a clay pot there. How hard is it to smash that clay pot? You don't have to use much strength at all. You can knock it into smithereens pretty quickly. This is the reign of the king. He can snap his fingers and the world would cease. He says, this is the power that I have, and I am reigning. Verses 10 through 12 give the nations a choice. Notice it says there in verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him." The way of wisdom is given to these nations to say, please take the way of wisdom. Please heed the warning that the way of wisdom was to not attempt a purpose that was going to be crushed by the king, but to secure at once fellowship with the king. The psalmist here gives us the choice. He says, you can serve, you can kiss the king, as some translations may say, or kiss the son, and you can rejoice in the king, and you will be blessed. Or your other choice or your other opportunity is don't serve the king and you will be destroyed. What the psalmist is telling us here is that we need the king. There is no refuge from the king. There is only refuge in the king. Now notice what that statement means. For those who want to rebel against the king, there's no escaping him. There's no escaping his rule or his authority because he has all authority. To go against him would be to perish in the way. But this king doesn't rule as a tyrant. He doesn't rule saying, it's me and I am seeking all for myself. He rules seeking what is best for his people. Because notice what the writer says at the very end. How blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. You see, in Jesus, our yoke becomes a refuge. That which we think is, well, I just want to get this off. Who is he to tell me who I am and what I must do? The more that we become to understand who he is, the more that we see this is our refuge. The more that we serve him, the greater freedom that we find. Let me illustrate it to you in this way. Let's say there's a child who is just gifted in the ways of music. How does that child develop their musical skills? Through practice. Practice and practice and practice. And at the very beginning, that child, you know, they don't want to practice. You know, they want to go out and be with their friends. They want to go do something else. But the more that they practice, what happens? It changes. That practice becomes a refuge for them because they see what can happen. They see the great musical pieces that they can produce through their practice. The same is true of us. God is saying, I have designed you for a purpose. But you can only reach that purpose in me. You can only reach what I have designed for you to become. You can only reach your potential through serving the King. So this morning, we have come to a feast with the King. It's a feast in His honor. But it's not a feast that honors just what He's done for Himself. It is a feast that honors what He has done for His people. That He gave His life for us. He said, you're more valuable than I am. That's the King that we all want. That's the King that we all adore. So as we eat the bread and drink the cup this morning, let us come and worship this King, our King. Let us come with reverence. Let us kiss the Son and take refuge in Him.